All right, so that video gets at the idea of contentment, but it gets at something a little bit bigger. Wanted to start out that way this morning after a couple of weeks that are a little bit heavier, something a little bit light. Laugh at ourselves a little bit because unless I'm mistaken, I'm pretty sure that all of us have said something like that at some point. One of those things somewhere in there, you know, that I'm not hungry, like, but the fridge is too full with all the stuff that's in it. The problems that we have, you can probably hashtag that whole thing, first world problems. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then we've got other problems to deal with. But I think that's a reality of where we are. God has blessed us with a lot of things, and we don't even realize what all he has blessed us with. And in large part, that's going to be part of the theme this morning as we continue on in Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 2 now is where we're going to be. And so I want to ask you a question. Are you a complainer? Now be honest. Don't say yes or no immediately. Just think about this for a second. Are you a complainer? Are you a whiner? Are you one of those people that is always seeing kind of the negative in a situation and you're always kind of complaining about this or that or what all's going on there? And I don't want you to think about others. And I don't want you to think about your kids, because we know the answer there. At least for my kids, I'm pretty sure they could get a gold medal in whining. So I don't want you to think about them. I want you to think about yourself. When you look at your life, what do you see? What is your general disposition to what you see? Do you have this kind of only if God would only do this, or if this would happen, or if only this would happen? Is that kind of your mentality towards life? Or do you live with, as the preacher would say, an attitude of gratitude? It probably isn't always one or the other. It's probably not 100% one way and then zero the other way. It's probably some mix. But where do you fall kind of on that spectrum? Are you a complainer? Now, before you start getting really nervous if you're a complainer in here, we're going to get to everybody. We're going to talk about everybody. But Paul clearly has an idea whenever he's talking here. And it's not necessarily about complaining. It's really a little bit more about these people who think that they're entitled to something. And so it's not so much a lack of contentment as that video talks about, but really what's behind the contentment. And that's this sense of entitlement, that there's certain things that we should have and that God owes us on some level. That's exactly what Paul talks about here. And so we're gonna read in chapter 2. We're finally out of chapter 1. It just took us like 3 months to get out of chapter 1. So we are now beginning in chapter 2 here. And we're going to read the first 5 verses. So Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. So this is what we're going to look at today. And I'll go ahead and tell you that 1 through 5 really kind of set the stage for what comes in the next, 10 verses or so here in Romans chapter 2. And we'll talk in a lot more detail about the whole picture that Paul's getting at today. Today we're going to focus on one little thing. In the coming weeks we'll expand a little bit. But here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul makes kind of a pivot. He makes a strategic decision somewhat here, and he begins to change a little bit how he addresses his audience. He begins to change who he is addressing, and he begins to change how he addresses them. And this is very much intentional. He spent all of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, so from 18 on in chapter 1, addressing the Gentiles. And we talked about how that's the non-religious people, the people that don't have the law, the people that God has not chosen. These are the people that are outside of just general, of specifically knowing God. Now what we saw is that generally God has revealed himself to them, but not specifically. They're the non-religious people. They're, for us, the non-churchgoers. Those that don't go to church, never been to church, not interested in church. That's who he was talking to in verses 19 through 32 of chapter 1. And what he talks about is how bad they've gotten. He tells them that there's plenty of evidence for God around them. They've dismissed it, they've suppressed it, and they've said, no thanks, we're not interested. So they've done all that, and then as a result, God has turned them over to all sorts of lifestyles. We looked last week at the issue of homosexuality, and then he lays out a whole laundry list of sins that all of us on some level are probably somewhat acquainted with, and he gets everybody in that. And so that's what he ends chapter 1 with, and then in chapter 2, he starts to make a pivot, a change. He changes his direction. You see, what Paul's doing is whenever he explains this, because he's talking about how bad culture is, he's talking about how bad things have gotten. Whenever he does this, he hears an amen coming from the back. You know what I'm talking about? The amen section, the amen corner. You've been to a church that has one of those? We don't do the amens around here sometimes. There's a few places that frankly, we should have some amens. But we don't do that a whole lot around here. But if you've been to church at all, especially in East Tennessee, you've been to some of those where you've got the amen guy. There's at least one, usually two or three. And they love to shout their amens at certain points there. And so Paul hears the amen coming from the back. He lays out his case against homosexuals and against the greedy and against the prideful. And as Paul lays this out, he kind of looks out in the crowd, so to speak. He's writing a letter, but metaphorically, he kind of looks out in the crowd and he sees people kind of puffing up a little bit and kind of nodding along, saying, "That's right, you tell them, Paul. That's right, you tell them." And he kind of sees that, and they're nodding and they give full agreement to everything that Paul is saying. And then what Paul does is he makes this startling change, because a lot of pastors don't do this. When they're getting amens, they kind of like to go with the flow. They get to feel the crowd. They realize that they got a good crowd that's working with them, and they say, all right, this is working. They like what I'm saying, and they keep going in that direction. Paul doesn't do that. Paul pivots, and he says, and now for you guys that are saying amen and that are nodding your head in approval, let's talk about you. Let's look at your life. You're so excited to condemn others. Let's look at your life. So this guy that says amen and shouts with praise every time that the preacher condemns something that he doesn't struggle with, Paul begins to address him, the self-righteous person that really seems to enjoy calling out the sin of others. Not in humility, not really even necessarily loving God's truth as much as he is just loving talking about how bad other people are. I think you guys know who I'm talking about, and I think if we're honest, we've probably been there at least on some level too. We may not be the guy in the back saying amen, but we've plenty of times said, yeah, that's right, that's what they get, that's what they deserve. So I know that you guys know them. For some of you, you think that that's how all Christians are. Maybe you're here this morning, you've not been around church a lot, and kind of that's your picture of Christianity, is the amen guy, the guy that likes to condemn others. Well, hopefully what you'll see by the end of this sermon is that's not what God has called us to be. It's not that it's wrong to say amen, but it's the heart behind it. And it's the heart behind what drives that. And so Paul addresses that. And so for some of you, I've described every Christian that you know, or at least every Christian that you think you know. And you're not the only one that hears this guy. Paul hears him loud and clear. And upon hearing that amen, or expecting that amen, he turns and he says, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, you. Who are you to say amen to that? Who are you to nod and smile and say, yeah, absolutely. Who are you to do that? Do you really think that you are that much better than the guy I was just talking about? Do you really think that you're something special? That perhaps God doesn't look at you the same way that he looks at them? Do you really think that that's you? Paul looks at these self-righteous, religious people and he says, you're no better. Not only are you no better, you're really no different, because you're practicing the exact same things that I just condemned. You do the exact same thing. He tells them that their judgment on others is the equivalent to judging themselves, because when they judge others for doing a certain action, they might as well be judging themselves, because they're doing the same action. So Paul calls that guy out, and he tells him what he is. He calls him a hypocrite, and he says, listen, you have no room to talk, Mr. Self-Righteous Guy. You have no room to talk. You are a hypocrite. And there's a lot of directions that I could go with this. I'm going to try to stick to where Paul goes with it instead of just going on and railing on hypocrites to get everybody in here amen and the hypocrites. You know, that's funny how that works. You see, the guy says amen, and he says, no, you're terrible. And then the guy that he was talking about says, yeah, see, you're terrible too, so amen to that. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. No one really gets out of this cycle of self-righteousness. But I want to stick with how Paul goes. And so we need to stop and acknowledge that one of the primary things that you're going to see from anyone who's been around church or has been outside of the church, when you try to share Christ, when you try to invite them to church, when you try to say, hey, why don't you come check this place out? I think you might enjoy it. It's a little bit different. What you're going to hear is people are going to say, I'm not going there. All those people in church are just hypocrites. They're no better than me. They think they're so great, and they're no better than me. And so there's a few things that we can say to that. As a church, Providence, you individually, when you're talking to them, we can say that, you know, on some level, what you're saying has always been true. That's nothing new. It's not like the church just in the last 50 years has all of a sudden developed these people who like to say one thing and do another. Paul addressed the same people back in the Bible. He talked to them in the Bible. So you can say, yeah, certainly, you know, there's always been people like that have been around. And then you have to ask them, so what do you mean by hypocrite? What do you mean? Do you mean that they're not perfect? Because if you're saying they're not perfect, then yeah, man, absolutely. We're all a mess. In the church, out of the church, we're all a mess. We absolutely will own up to that one. No doubt. Yes, we are messed up. We are far from perfect. And so if what you mean by hypocrite is that they're just not great people, they're not wonderful people, or you see them doing things that they shouldn't be doing, or you know that their home life isn't as great as they would like for you to think, yeah, absolutely. Man, here, one of our core values we talked about last week is authentic living. What we want to do as a church is get our masks off. Quit pretending that we're something that we're not. We are absolutely messed up. And what we like to say around here is it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to be honest and say, look, man, I'm struggling. This stinks. This is really hard. I don't like where I am right now, but it's where I am right now, and I need some help, and I need you to walk through this with me, and I need some other people to come around me and help me out, and maybe I need to go to counseling, or maybe I need to go here, or maybe I need to go there. That's okay. Man, we're all right there with you. Maybe it's not the same issue, and maybe our issue isn't quite as deep as yours is, but it's the same thing. We're all right there struggling through the same stuff together. So if by hypocrite, what you mean is they're not perfect, you're absolutely right. However, if you're saying by hypocrite, you mean the amen guy. You mean the guy that seems to have everybody else's sin laid out on his Excel spreadsheet whenever he gets home. He's got them all laid out, every church member, this is what this guy's problem is, and it seems like he knows them. Like he has the church membership book, and he goes through and he's like, yeah, that guy, man, let me tell you about that guy. He got a divorce, and he's been here, and he's been there, and that guy, that's rough. And then you go to the next guy, and he's got a story about him. Yeah, that guy, he's had some kind of some dealings with he lost his job, and I'm not saying that there was something bad going on there, but there might have been something bad going on there. And you can go through the whole church membership role, and he can lay out everybody else's sin, and then he gets to him, and he's like shining, teeth sparkling, everything's great, and he's this wonderful guy. If by that, that's what you mean by hypocrite, then what you need to know, if you're in here, what you need to communicate to others is if that is the hypocrite guy, Paul addresses him. That guy gets addressed in Scripture. And basically what Paul does is he looks at him, tells him to sit down and shut his mouth. Because he has no room to be talking to anyone. He's got a lot bigger problems than the sins of society and the sins of other church members. He's got problems with himself. And he needs to turn and look at himself. So if that's what you mean by hypocrite, then you should know that the writers of Scripture have no patience for that guy either. And they look at him and they say, yours is coming to you soon, buddy. So don't act like you're going to escape the same judgment that you're giving out to somebody else. So let's look at what Paul is really driving at here. What Paul is really trying to get to, the bigger idea of where this kind of falls in Scripture, where this falls in chapter 2, and kind of set our stage just a little bit. Certainly the hypocrite gets scorned here, but it's really not Paul's main point. He's kind of got something bigger in mind. Verse 3 and 4, it says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God. Or, and this is where we're going to land this morning, this is where we're going to focus, is these next few little phrases here. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What Paul is trying to show here in these verses is that there are some people within the Jewish community in Rome, because he has turned. He's no longer addressing the Gentile, he's addressing the Jew now. We'll see that in verse 16 where he's referring to the Jews specifically, but you can tell by the language that he uses here, he's turned and he's now addressing the Jew, the religious guy, the guy that should know God. The guy that should have been brought up in the church, that should have been here, that should be doing his quiet time, the guy that should have won Bible drill whenever he was in youth group, the guy that's been on all the beach camps and done all the stuff. This guy, Paul turns and is addressing them, and he says that there's some of you here that live life like you're entitled to something, like you get special treatment, like you're different than everybody else. Like they're owed something, and that all of life is supposed to work out in a certain way for them. And not only that, they take certain things to be validation that God owes them something. So when they receive blessing, they say, that's right, God is blessing me because I deserve that blessing. This is the guy that Paul turns to address. And even more specifically, what we see is that, and we're really, I'm really going to explain this in coming weeks. So I want to caution you that I'm not going to get deep into this week, but I will in the next coming weeks, is that as he addresses the Jews in Rome, what he's seeing is that they were so presumptuous that they felt like they could get away with anything because they were God's chosen people. That they felt like, listen, God has chosen me. I know God. He knows me. We're like this. We're buddy-buddy. I can do whatever I want because me and God are on the same team. You Gentile guy, you can't do that because you're not part of the chosen race. You're not one of us. You're not one of the good ones. But I am, so I can do whatever I want. I can get away with what I want to do. And essentially what had began to happen is that the lifestyle of the Jews looked absolutely no different than the lifestyle of the Gentiles. The lifestyle of those in the church looked absolutely no different than the lifestyle of those outside the church. Does that sound familiar? That's why we get the charge of hypocrite today, because that is very real, and that is very much the way the church operates today. There was nothing that separated them, and they were really okay with that. And they thought that it didn't matter. The Gentiles would be judged for it. They would not. So they wore this badge on their shoulder that said they were a Jew, that they were God's chosen people. And that because they were chosen, their destiny was secure, their salvation was good, and they had nothing to worry about. Their actions did not matter. They didn't need to mind those. They didn't need to pay attention to those. The law was almost irrelevant. Now, there were those, there were the Pharisees that were hardcore with the law, but for the most part, they said, we don't need to worry about this. They had their ticket. God had to let them in. They were good. They were good. So we'll explain this a lot more in detail over the next couple of weeks and how this plays out and what this looks like and how it really worked out in the life of the Jew. But this is kind of the general context of where Paul was at. And if you feel like this sounds an awful lot like some of the Christians you've hung around before, well, that's probably because people don't change that much. That's what we're going to see as we go through the rest of this sermon, is people don't change that much. The Bible was written a long time ago. When Paul was writing this was nearly 2,000 years ago. And what we see is that people are still the same today. The Bible is astonishingly that is really hard to say, revealing and relevant for us. It is right on point for us today. So Paul's dealing with this group of people that seem to think that they're something special, that they're due something, that they're owed something. The terms that he uses are to presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. And there's a lot there. There's a lot that we could explain. Those are kind of loaded terms, but I want to camp out there for the rest of this morning and see what this phrase means. How does it apply to us today? And I know how the Jews saw it then, and we can look and see how it applied to the Jews then, but how does that fit us today? I think we'll see a picture of a beautiful God, a good God, and a people that are less than grateful then and now. And then what we're going to see is how our response reveals a lot. Our response reveals a lot about what we really believe about who God is. So Paul wants to convey this message here to the Jews. These Jews that were in Rome, he wants to tell them that God's graciousness towards them has a purpose. He wants to show them that God has been gracious, but there was a reason that he has been gracious. And that purpose was not to exalt the Jews. It wasn't because the Jews were some great people. That's not why God had been gracious to them and had chosen them. No. There was something else that was going on there. The reason that God had chosen them was to exalt himself, not to give a get-out-of-jail-free card to all the Jews. And Paul wants to make that clear. They don't own this card. They don't get away scot-free. Their lifestyle matters. Their actions matter. And they need to know that all of this was rooted. This patience and this forbearance was rooted in the kindness of God. And it was meant to push them forward. The kindness that God shows, and I'll use the words kindness and goodness almost interchangeably as I go throughout the rest of the sermon, because it really kind of conveys both of those, kind of this idea of loving kindness that God shows. So the kindness of God was meant to push them forward, to cause them to recognize that God is good, and that this good God was better than their old lifestyle. But instead, the Jews felt entitled, and they felt that they should get something better from God. They deserved better than what they were getting. It's not the first time that we've seen this. You can turn to Exodus 16, or it'll come up here on the screen. But in Exodus 16, the people of God had just been set free from slavery in a miraculous way, crossing through the Red Sea. Moses had led them, and God had worked in a powerful way after being in slavery for hundreds of years. And what's their response? The response is, "Oh, praise God, thank you so much. We will do anything you want, God. Moses, you are a great leader. We love you so much." That's their response, right? Not so much. Instead, what we see in verse 16 is that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And this is the refrain all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Exodus. But we see it time and time and time and time again. God does miraculous things. Wonderful things happen. Israel celebrates. They say, "Woohoo, we're great. God is great. All is good." And then they say, "And where's my food? I'm hungry. Where's my stuff? God, you brought us out here. Give me my stuff." And there's no doubt that they were hungry. They really were. They wanted some food. And then what they begin to do is they begin to complain. And they begin to whine. And they forget how good God had been to them. How good he was to set them free. And they begin to reminisce about the good old days. The good old days. You know, the good old days that never existed. You can tell Grandpa the good old days were not as good as you think they were, Grandpa. I promise you. You didn't have color TV. No, I'm just kidding. The good old days were never as good as people think they were. Never. People like to reminisce and remember the good and forget the bad. And I honestly think that that's a gift from God, that we can do that we can look in our past and forget how hard certain things were. But in doing so, we begin to think that the past was better than today, and we forget how good God has been to us today. And we are the same way. That's how the people of Israel were, and that's how we are. We take God's goodness for granted. You see, it's one of those things that's in Scripture. It's one of those things that you're almost brought up to just know that God is good. We don't talk a whole lot about how his wrath and how he reacts to sin. Instead, we talk about how good he is. And that makes sense, and that's fine. I mean, that's what they do in the Psalms. They wear it out. We're going to see that here in just a second. But it's almost like that's just part of the package. Like, of course he's good. He's God. How else could he be? Of course he's kind to me. He's God. That's what God does. Well, yes, but that's not how he has to be. He doesn't have to be good to us. He is good to us. That is part of the package because he is God. But he doesn't have to be. And that's an important note for us to remember. We can stand up here and we can sing songs about how great God is and how good he is to us. Those things should knock us off our feet at the grace of God. But instead, we sing them as if they are just the norms. We just take it as the necessary, expected part of God. We presume on his kindness, just as they had done. Lest I remind you of everything that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, this God that we're dealing with here is no joke. Where we should be in our rebellion to Him is nothing but in judgment under Him and dead. The fact that we did not get wiped off the face of this earth the moment that we rebelled against Him is grace and goodness and nothing more. We don't, He doesn't owe us anything outside of forgiveness through Christ. Our sins deserve wrath and immediate punishment. Yet God delays, and God is gracious, and God is patient. It says forbearance, it's long suffering. This idea of God endures and kind of puts up with us because He's good to us. And I want to go through just a few verses here in Scripture that kind of remind us of this. I'm pretty sure I could literally stand here for 4 or 5 hours and read Scriptures about how good God is to us. But I just want to read a few of them for you here. Exodus chapter 34, same book we were just reading from. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is God going before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's how God describes himself. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger, merciful and gracious. This is the God that we sing to and that we worship. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 18, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. God is a shield for us, a fortress, it says elsewhere. He is one that we can run into because he is good. He is one that we can find safety because he is kind. Listen to all of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalms 106, 107, 118, 136 all begin this way. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Go to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's the same idea of what we're reading here in Romans chapter 2. I could go on and on and on. The God of the Bible is good to us and patient with us despite everything that we have done to push him in the opposite direction. He shows his mercy and kindness to us. It is clear that the testimony of Scripture is one of a God that is good to those he loves and patient and long-suffering to those that have not turned from their sin and rebellion. But the flip side to his goodness, it's not all good news this morning. The flip side to his goodness and patience is that it does not last forever. Implicit in the idea of patience is that there's an end to it. It's built into the idea. It does have an end. And according to Scripture, that patience is meant to be a means of grace to draw us closer to him and allow us to recognize how sinful we are and how great the Savior is. So if you're here this morning because a friend drug you here, if you're here this morning just on some random thing, or maybe you've got finals coming up, so you thought, I'm going to come and I'm going to pray a couple of extra times, and maybe God is going to be kind to me in my finals. If that's why you're here this morning, don't miss the point. The fact that God has spared you, that you are here this morning, and your sins have not led to immediate repercussions, does not mean that you got away with it. You may think you got away with it, and nobody knows about it. It does not mean that you got away with it. It means that God is patient. It means that God is patient and it's gracious to you. And you would do well not to test the limits of that patience. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, note the kindness and the severity of God. that go hand in hand. The kindness and the severity of God. We can't emphasize one without emphasizing the other. Paul reminds us that they go together. That although he is good, he is not neutral and he is not unjust. He will punish sin. He is just and he will respond. This is the rest of Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5 that we read. God's goodness is real and so is his severity. That God's wrath is being stored up against those who do not turn to him and repent. So what do we do with this? What does this look like for us? What does it have to do with us? You see, our view of God, I guess I think I say this every week, but it's so true. Our view of God shapes so many things about our lives. How we view God is so important. If you think God is the divine grandpa, if you think he's divine grandpa, then you will live with no respect or fear of him. You won't fear him. You won't be afraid of him. Instead, what you'll see is this guy that pulls money out of your ears. That's who God is to you. And likes to play these little games and show you little card tricks. Or you see him as kind of the divine Santa Claus. You'll see him as this guy who's supposed to give you things and make your life work out the way that you think that it should. Or even the way that you're owed because you've been good to him. You know, you better be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not cry. You know what I'm talking about. Because that's how God works. If you're on the nice list, then you're good. If you're on the naughty list, which somehow no kid makes the naughty list, but if you're on the nice list, you're good. Everything's fine. And somehow everybody makes it over to the nice list. I guess because, you know, Santa Claus God is a pushover. Or Santa Claus is a pushover. And he says, all right, fine, we'll put you over here on this list. If that's kind of how you see it, then you're not going to honor him. And you're certainly not going to see him as the one who kind of bestows on you the only way that you'll see him is the one who bestows on you the life that you deserve anyway. That's who God is to you. You're owed certain things and God gives them to you. The problem with that is whenever life goes haywire, you have no categories for that. When things get awful, you have no categories for that. It doesn't make any sense. If he's Santa Claus, why is he giving me coal in my stocking? He's supposed to be giving me good stuff. Well, the reason why is because he doesn't work like that. It's not the same thing. What God has in mind for you is not Christmas presents at Christmas time. What he has in mind for you is holiness and absolute submission to him. But that's the third way that you can see him also, is kind of this divine police officer. That's always out to get you. That's hiding in the bushes trying to catch you speeding. That's always kind of looking for you to do something wrong. And every time that you consider God or consider going to church, you start to sweat. And you think, well, wait a minute. He could nail me on this, and he could nail me on that, and he could nail me on this. And so you have one of two responses to that guy, to that God. Either you rebel against him and you say, forget it. You want to come and get me? Come and get me. I'm going to break the law, and I'm going to break it all day long. Bring it on. I'm calling your bluff. Or you can be really good, and you can go 50 instead of 55, and you can manage to stay within the law, whatever that is, whatever law you create. So if you got to read your Bible, you know, 7 times a week, you're going to read it 8, just to be sure. And if you've read it 5, and then you get to Saturday night, and you realize that you missed it, you're going to read it like 3 extra times to catch up, because you don't want to miss out on your reading plan. You got to have it all. You got to do it all. And you're going to go out of your way to live according to the code that has been established. And you're going to become the amen guy. Because you're going to think, I can do it, why can't they do it? And you become the self-righteous guy. So here are a few points of application for us this morning. One, we should not take God's kindness for granted. We should not take his kindness for granted. If we see God as Scripture presents him, both as kind and severe, his kindness and his severity, we should not take his kindness for granted. Like the Jews in Paul's day, we forget how good he is. We forget what he's been given. Like the video that we saw, our fridge is full and we're not hungry, but we're still hungry, and so we're going to eat, and we don't realize how small the population is in the world that lives like that. Or you're like me and you're on your way to Dollywood and you get a flat tire this weekend. And what you want to do is really complain. And then you remember the text that you're going to be preaching on Sunday, and you're like, okay. You see, that's how that works. It's like, God, I really could have done without that sermon illustration, but I appreciate it anyway. But you get a flat tire, and you wonder, God, where are you at? I just wanted to have a great day with my family. Why do I gotta have my car towed now? I mean, it's just a flat tire. Why did all this have to go haywire? Why did this all have to be this way? And we forget how good he's been to us and all the wonderful things that he's given. Because in that moment, what we want to say is, God, why did you let this happen? I don't deserve this. At least we like to think that we don't deserve it. We have so much and we forget what he's done for us, both on earth and spiritually. Complaining should be a minimum in a Christian's vocabulary. The whininess of our lives does not reflect the graciousness of our God. And we need to be careful with that. The second thing is we need to rest in that kindness and that goodness. So we need to make sure that we don't take his kindness for granted, and we need to rest in that kindness and that goodness. If we really see God as loving and good and kind, it will change the way we view the circumstances of our life. And I've hinted at this already. But no longer is it God getting back at me for how bad my week has been or something I've done during the week with my flat tire. No longer is God looking for ways for you to say, oh, yeah, well, you saw how you reacted and yelled at your kids and your wife this week. Well, poof, there you go. You got a flat tire now. And that's how we see things, but that's not what it is. No longer do we see it that way. Instead, we see the circumstances in our lives as a chance for God to do something, to help conform us to his image, to help grow us and stretch us and make us more like him. Is it inconvenient? Yes. Is it annoying? Yes. Is it something that I would have chosen for my day that day? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's not something that I would have chosen. But I want to be careful here. It's one thing to talk about a flat tire. It's another thing to talk about the things that many of you have gone through or are going through in your lives right now. There are tremendously trying times in this room. Have been and still are. You're looking for goodness, you're looking for kindness, and you don't see it and you certainly don't feel it. The last thing that you think of when you think of God right now is kind. Really what you think of him is really just a big jerk. And you don't understand why life has got to be the way that it is. And in those moments, all I can tell you is that you have to trust God's character as it is described in the Bible. As the psalmists say over and over and over, that God is good and his love endures forever. The promises of God are true and he will honor them. So you hang on to those promises. You don't let your circumstances, and you certainly don't let your feelings in that moment determine your perspective on who God is, but instead you let scriptures determine who God is. Let the scriptures be your guide and cling to the promise that he has not forgotten you, that he has not forsaken you, and that he is working for your good if you love him in every moment. He is working either to conform you to be like Christ, or if you're not a believer, he's working to get your attention to bring him to him. You have to see that that's how God is. He's not a police officer and he's not grandpa. He is God. And how we view him is critical. And finally, the third thing is that we must recognize the purpose of the patience and the kindness of God. The purpose, the reason that it's there, and this is what I just hinted there in that last thing. The purpose of God's patience and kindness is to lead us to repentance. The purpose is to lead us to him, to the cross. It should cause us to step back and realize who God is. That he is holy and that we have sinned and rebelled against him, and he still gives us a chance to respond to his greatness and to his kindness. That is the purpose in chapter 2. That's what it says there in chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So let me ask you the question. Where does God's kindness lead you? Does it lead you to be a complainer? That sounds a little bit kind of like an oxymoron, but if you think that God is good and life doesn't go perfect or the way that you think it should, you become a complainer. So maybe you think God isn't good enough to you. Or does God's goodness lead you to rest and trust in Him? Because you can trust that He is good and He's not forsaken you. Or does it lead you to repentance? Knowing that God has spared you and that He has been gracious to you and He has done great things for you, and your response to Him is to turn your life to Him and repent of those things that have enslaved you and have taken over your life. What's your response to the goodness and the kindness of God? Will you pray with me?